Invite you to turn with me now to Psalm 87 as we continue our summer psalm series. We come to Psalm 87, and as you're turning there, you'll see that it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, there's a fascinating history there with the sons of Korah, and we don't have time to look into it now. We did in a previous series, so I have a handout for you. I'm not going to just leave it there. If you want to know more, you can come to me afterwards, and I'll give you a handout, a little extra reading this afternoon. It's not a lot, but just to rejoice in the history there of God's work in the sons of Korah, the family of Korah. And so again, ask me for that after the service, and I'll give you a handout. But Psalm 87, we're turning there to Psalm 87 this morning. And this psalm, as we've been singing a lot about it and around it, it celebrates the glories of Zion, the city of God, Jerusalem. Although, as we'll see, the psalmist has in mind more than just the earthly city of Jerusalem, some small city over there in Palestine. He has that in mind, of course, and the glory of God's presence there. But he has something bigger in mind as well, the fulfillment of that earthly type, the spiritual city of God, whose citizens, as we'll see in a moment in Psalm 87, are drawn from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Psalm 87 celebrates the glories of the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, the church, the bride of Christ. As Hebrews 12:22 puts it in talking about the church, reminds us there in Hebrews 12:22 and following, that as Christians, we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels and festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And it's that greater reality that the psalmist is rejoicing in here in Psalm 87. We're going to read that in just a moment, but first let's pray. O Lord, your word is here spread before us, so are our hearts. There's nothing hidden here. And we ask you now to do that sometimes mysterious, often surprising work you do again and again as we gather to hear the preaching of the Word of God, to take this portion of Scripture before us and then to, by your Spirit, match it to the needs and the questions and the fears and the sins, the blind spots and the inconsistencies and the struggles that still lurk in our hearts. It is good that you know us completely and perfectly. And we ask you, please, to wield the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, with great power and effect in our hearts, for your glory this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's holy word? Again, Psalm 87, the Word of Almighty God. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples. This one was born there, Selah. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Recently, when our elder candidate, Ryan Ostrander, was leading our Sunday school time and talking about worship and the elements of worship and those things, he referenced a book called The Glorious Body of Christ by R.B. Kuyper. That book begins with these words. The Word of God tells us that Christ's church is glorious. Not only does history ascribe to it a past that is in many respects glorious, and does prophecy predict for it a glorious future, it is essentially glorious. The Christian church is glorious in its very essence. And I know what many of you are thinking when you hear those words. Perhaps Kuyper is looking at a different church than the one we're looking at. Well, he goes on to say, today the glory of the church is thickly veiled. It is no exaggeration to assert that in the main, it presents a picture of advanced decadence and extreme feebleness. The church of our day finds itself in a sorry plight. It seems despicable rather than glorious. However, that fact renders insistence on its essential glory all the more necessary. That's R.B. Kuyper. And so as we begin to look at the subject of the church from Psalm 87, Zion, city of our God, when you think of the church, do you think of it first and foremost as glorious, essentially glorious? When you assemble with God's people here, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, is glory the first thing that comes to mind? As you sing, as you pray, as you talk with these dear brothers and sisters, does glory come to your mind? Well, I think for many of us, glory is perhaps one of the last things that comes to mind when we think about the church today. And I suppose we've all been there at times. There are those times when the church disappoints us, when we grow frustrated with what's going on in the church or what's not going on in the church. And there are sadly even those times when we are hurt by the church and times when we're just ready to give up on it. We become cynical, bitter. We've all been there. I've been there. After all, the church is composed of saints, yes. Saints who are sinners, though. Justified sinners, redeemed sinners, sinners bought and purchased by the blood of Christ. Sinners who are being sanctified, made more like Christ, but sinners still. And so it's good for us to turn to Psalm 87, where the psalmist sings in praise to God, rejoicing in the glorious church of God. And that is what Psalm 87 is. It's an Old Testament song celebrating the glory of the church and looking ahead in faith even to the New Testament church and to the end, to the bride of Christ perfected in beauty. And the glory of the church here in Psalm 87 can be seen, first of all, in the fact that she is loved by God. First of all, the glory of the church is that she is loved by God. The people of God are loved by God. Look at verses 1 to 3. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Now the psalmist here is speaking of Jerusalem, of Zion, of the city of God. And the first thing he sings about her is her foundation. And the foundation of this city is on the holy mount. She is founded by God. The foundation is laid by God. And after singing of her foundation, he sings of the fact that she is loved by God. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now that's a fascinating statement. Reread that. Think about it for a second. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwelling places of Jacob. Well, the Lord does love the dwelling places of Jacob. That is to say, he loves the homes of his people. He loves when he is worshipped in our homes, in our dwelling places, in our family devotions, in our family worship, in our times of prayer together. He delights in that. And yet the psalmist says here, as much as he loves the dwelling places of his people, he loves the gates of Zion more. He loves the assembled, corporate, congregational worship of his people more. And he loves the corporate worship of his people more, not simply because we're all gathered together, but because of what happens there. There, in the gates of Zion, and here, as we assemble in corporate worship, as we come, remember Hebrews 12, to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, as we gather here, God himself comes to serve us with his gospel. God himself comes to minister to us by his word. God himself sets the table for us, and we'll celebrate that this evening, to partake in faith the crucified body and shed blood of his son. And he delights to minister to his people through his means of grace. Well, the third thing the psalmist sings about is the glory of the city. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Again, these opening verses are ultimately a picture of the church. Zion was founded upon the mountains, yes. And yet Jesus said of the physical temple that was built there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, Jesus said that not one stone shall be left upon another. But how much greater the foundations of the heavenly Jerusalem, the foundations of the church built upon the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. The chief cornerstone, the rock of ages, the rock that is higher than we are. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. Zion, that temple, as a type, was well loved of the Lord. And yet, how much greater the love of Christ for his church? She is the apple of his eye, the delight of his affection, the object of his eternal love, the fulfillment of everything promised in those Old Testament types and shadows, the bride of Christ. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And so glorious things were spoken of Zion, and yet how much more glorious the things spoken of the church. She is the bride of Christ. And we know a day is coming when Christ will present her to himself without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. He will present her to himself as a glorious bride, clothed with the very wedding garments he has given, even his own righteousness. All of this is to say to us, the church should be central and dear to us because it is central and dear to Christ our Savior. And that is to say, we can't really say that we love Jesus if we don't love what Jesus loves. And we can't really say that we are all that committed to Jesus if we are not committed to that which Jesus is committed to. Think of the words of the Apostle Paul when he meets with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He's meeting them for the last time. That's what they believe. And he says to them, "Shepherd the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The church is purchased with the very blood of the Son of God. And so, a question. Do you love the church? Now, I'm not asking if you love the idea of the church or the notion of a church or the idealistic concept of churchiness or the church invisible. As someone has said, you can love the church invisible, but your love for the church invisible will always be invisible. The question is whether you love the visible expression of the church here in this place where God has placed you. And is your love for his church visible? Is it shown in the things you do and in the way you live and in the conversations you have? Do you love these people because God loves them? Because he loves them enough to send his own son for them, to shed his blood for them, because they are precious to him. And so are they also precious to you? That's the first point. God loves the church, and that is part of her glory. Another part of her glory is seen in verses 4 to 6. The church is not only loved by God in Christ, but she is preserved by God in Christ. Look at verses 4 to 6. "I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there." And so here, once again, already in the Old Testament, we see the inclusion of the Gentiles under the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that was already told centuries before to Abraham in the covenant promise, the inclusion of the Gentiles. But here is mentioned in Psalm 87, two of the most bitter enemies, bitter enemies of Israel. Now, Rahab, you may see in your notes there, that's another name for Egypt. You know that history. You know that story. And then, of course, Babylon. These were nations that had violently oppressed and enslaved God's people. And yet, they are listed here. It's a powerful testimony to the power of God's grace to take men and women who were once enemies, outside, hostile, and bring them together, and to bring them near. God has his people from every tribe and tongue, every nation. And as if to prove the point, it's mentioned here, Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia. There are people from these nations who shall be born in Zion, born to eternal life, to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you see, the gospel must be in view here in Psalm 87. Because we know that it is only the gospel that can do this work. It is only the gospel that can transcend barriers like this. Not social justice ideology, not wokeism, not the false religion of critical race theory and other godless Marxist schemes. Only the gospel can tear down the dividing wall of hostility and in its place bring peace and join together all tribes and nations and tongues. It is the Great Commission, isn't it? And it's that which Paul speaks of in his letter to the Ephesians. That great dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile has been torn down, and it's been torn down by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he himself now is our peace, and that's the gospel of peace. It's something for which we ought ever to be striving, that what unites us together, that which unites us together here in the church is not simply a common ethnic heritage or a common socioeconomic standing, but that what unites us in Christ is nothing less than the gospel itself. And so people from different ethnicities and different stories and different economic backgrounds and positions can come together and find the deepest common bond in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can say to all who believe in him, there is a place for you here, dear brother. There is a place for you here, dear sister. Because Christ is the one who binds us together. He is building his church, and in him there is no east or west. In him there is no north or south, but one great fellowship of life throughout the whole earth. Even Rahab, even Babylon, even Philistia, even Tyre. It's not your natural birth, whether Jew or Gentile, that makes you a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's your spiritual birth, your birth from above, your birth wrought by the Holy Spirit. And this gospel binds us together, holds us together in Christ. And you see that now, the preservation of the church, the preservation of the church. The Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples. This one was born there. As one Reformed confession states, the church has been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal king, which without subjects he cannot be. And this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though it sometimes for a while appears very small and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, the Lord reserved unto himself 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. The church does seem so small, irrelevant, backward to the world, doesn't it? She doesn't make the headlines. The world gives her very little attention except to mock her or outright persecute her in many parts of the world. And because of that, we are also tempted to look at the powerful nations and their leaders and our government and this party and that party and the military and to say, there must be the structures of great importance, of power and relevance in our world. There's the source of deliverance. But I would submit to you that what transpires on the Lord's Day here, as we gather in worship right this moment, is far more relevant, far more powerful than what goes on in the halls of our capital even today. They plot, but they plot in vain. And Christ is our head, our eternal King. And as our eternal King, He preserves us. He establishes us. He supports us, and He ministers to us. And He ministers to us with the gospel. And He preserves us with the gospel. And again, that is part of the glory of the church. Glorious things of thee are spoken. And so we see the glory of the church in the fact that she is loved by God, and the glory of the church in the fact that she is preserved by God in Christ. And then finally, verse 7, she's conformed by God to Christ. And we have a simple statement here in verse 7. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. Now the psalmist speaks here first of singers and players. Maybe your translation says dancers. And the imagery reminds us there is joy among God's people. Singing and playing and dancing. A joy in Christ, a deep-seated joy. I think of Paul's letter to the Philippians, and remember the context there. Paul is chained in a Roman prison, and yet he can write for the church and say, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say, rejoice. And not some flippant joy, but a deep-rooted joy, a kind of joy that cannot be stolen from him and cannot be stolen from you. There is a joy among God's people. There is joy in Christ. And the psalmist here speaks especially of the singers and the players who alike are saying, all my springs are in you. All my springs are in you. And what are we to make of that? Well, first, what are we to make of the singers and the players, or the singers and the dancers, as they're listed here at the end of Psalm 87? Well, in large measure, what is going on here in Psalm 87 at the end of Psalm 87, is the very same thing I think that is going on in Psalm 150. And we sang that a little earlier, a moment ago, and you're familiar with that psalm. It serves as the doxology, the psalm of praise for the whole Psalter, Psalm 150. It's right there at the end. And it's a great psalm of praise, calling people to praise God in every line. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet. Praise Him with timbrel and dance, and then all the instruments that are listed there. And what do we make of that? Well, Robert Godfrey writes these words about Psalm 150 that I think can be applied to verse 7 of Psalm 87 as well. They're helpful. They're helpful because they zero us in on the gospel that is here even in the Psalms. He says, nearly half of Psalm 150 speaks of ways to praise God. At first, those ways may strike us as strange. We may have expected to have words of song or prayer given to us for God's praise. Instead, we are told to praise Him with various wind instruments and percussion instruments and dancing. Is this song encouraging wordless praise with every kind of musical instrument we can find? Is the psalmist directing us to a transcendent ecstasy beyond words best offered by instruments and dancing? Well, such a suggestion would seem to violate the pattern of praise we find everywhere else in the Bible. So then, how are we to understand the references to the instruments and dancing in Psalm 150? These references are meant to be evocative of the history, the celebrations, and worship throughout Israel's national existence. These instruments and the dancing are chosen here as allusions to and reminders of powerful saving acts of God in the past. And Godfrey then does a good job to go through each one of the instruments and those things mentioned including the dancing, and shows how in the history of Israel, this would bring back specific events, great events in the history of Israel, acts of God's redemption that he had worked for his people, and then the response of praise and song and dance to those great events. And I think the same thing is going on here at the end of Psalm 87. The point is this: our praise of God flows from what God has done. What he has done, what God has done, reveals to us who he is, and the great revelation of who God is and what he has done is found most fully in the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's in him we learn not only that God is a just God, but that he is a gracious God and a merciful God and a forgiving God and a compassionate God and a God who loves his people. And so this psalm rightly ends on this gospel note of praise as it speaks of the singers and the instruments and the dancers. We can think here of that great event when David the king brought the ark of God's presence back into Jerusalem with singing, with music, with the instruments, and with dancing. A great military-type celebration. And you see that is the gospel note at the end of this psalm as well. How our God is the great victorious king. He is the one who has founded his church. He is the one who loves his church. He is the one who preserves his church. And he is the one who gives life to his church. All my springs are in you. It's in the gospel that we draw refreshment and nourishment and life. Now, one of the wonderful things about doing this together as the church is just that. We do this together. We draw this refreshment, this life, this springs of life with many brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the ages and throughout the world. Maybe you've had that experience where you're on vacation and you stop in a town somewhere, you're not sure where to go, it's a Sunday, not sure where to go for worship, and you just enter a church and you instantly find that communion, that fellowship, that profound sense of fellowship, and your hearts resonate with one another, even with people you've never met before, because you're bound together in Christ, drawing life from that same well, that same spring, that same gospel, the same Spirit. And we're united together in Christ, loved by God in Christ, preserved by God in Christ, conformed by God to Christ. And there's so much joy in that, isn't there? When one of us mourns and grieves, we know what it is to have a brother or sister in Christ come alongside and walk that valley with us. You know something of the blessing of the body of Christ when you're waiting that test result. And it's a hard time, and it's an anxious time, and brothers and sisters in Christ call, they visit, they walk alongside you through that. There's joy even there. But it's also this last point of being conformed by God to Christ that makes life in the church not only wonderful and joyful, but also at times, if we're honest, difficult. This is what takes us back to where we began with by saying, sometimes we look at the church and we say, the church is glorious. It's a wonderful thing to be loved by God in Christ. It's a comforting thing to be preserved by God in Christ. But it's not always an easy thing to be conformed by God to Christ. One of the ways he conforms us to the image of his Son is by setting us in his church, by putting us together with other brothers and sisters in Christ, with people who are like us, that is to say, sinners. And so there are bound to come those times when we sin against each other, offend each other, hurt each other. There's a wonderful book. It's very readable. It's called Why We Love the Church. Some of you may be familiar with it. It's a follow-up to an older one called Why We're Not Emergent. Why We Love the Church. And the last two chapters of that book are very helpful. One of those chapters is a letter by the author to his son about the church. The other is the close of the book, sort of summing it all up. And let me just read some of those final two chapters because, well, they say it so well, better than I can say it. In the chapter that is a letter from the author to his son, a five-year-old son, writing to him about the church, this is what he says, in part anyway. Doing life with people isn't always pretty. People don't always agree, and sometimes those disagreements can be unpleasant. You're not going to like everybody in your church. But my prayer for you and for us is that our shared commitment to Christ will overcome this too, and will grow in love and respect for everyone in our congregation. Church isn't a magic pill that you take that punches your ticket for heaven. Nor is it a glorified social or country club you attend to be around people who talk and think and look and act like you do. It's a place to go each week to hear the word of God spoken, taught, and affirmed. It's a place to sing praises to our God, even if those songs do sometimes feel a bit awkward. It's a place to serve others. It's a place to be challenged. Sometimes you'll feel uncomfortable with those challenges because sometimes your life will need to change. And then picking up on that last chapter, the author writes, the goal is to grow in godliness, but the church will be full of sin so long as she is full of sinners, which is kind of the point. There are grave failings in the church. We need better preaching, better theology, more love for Jesus, more involvement in our neighborhoods, more evangelism, more cross-cultural missions, more generosity, more biblical literacy, less worldliness, less trend tracing, and better discipleship. The church will always have things, many things, to work on. But in the midst of our struggles, we need a little more humility before we announce everything must change. We need a little more wisdom before we reinvent the church for yet another time, let alone before we pitch her to the curb altogether. We could all use a little less complaining and a little more gratitude. It's easy to blast the church for all its failures. It's harder to live in it day after day and year after year. But if we truly loved the church, we will bear with her in her failings, endure her struggles, believe her to be the beloved bride of Christ, and hope for her final glorification. And then the chapter ends with this. This is my final advice. Find a good local church. Get involved. Become a member. Stay there for the long haul. Go to church this Sunday and worship there in spirit and in truth. Be patient with your leaders. Rejoice when the gospel is faithfully proclaimed. Bear with those who hurt you. And give people the benefit of the doubt. While you are there, sing like you mean it. Say hi to the teenagers no one notices. Welcome the blue-haired and the nose ring. Volunteer for the nursery once in a while. Bring your fried chicken to the potluck like everyone else. Invite a friend to church. Take the new couple out for coffee. Give to the Christmas offering. Be thankful someone vacuumed the carpet. Enjoy the Sundays that click for you. Pray extra hard on the Sundays that don't. And do not despise the day of small things. Good advice for all of us. And it brings us back to that which we began. The church is glorious. The church is glorious in her very essence. She must be. She cannot be otherwise. After all, the church is not my church. It's not the elders' church or the deacons' church or your church. It's Christ's church, and it is our privilege to belong to it. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. All my springs are in you. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do confess how easily we can attend church and consume church, and yet there are times we don't love the church, disappointed by the church. In those times, would you help us to see how you love your church and to learn, because we love you, to love what you love and to say glorious things about Zion. And pray for those who are here who are not yet citizens of Zion, the city of our God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of Jesus Christ. They are like the nations listed in the psalm, outsiders, foreign to the church. Oh God, would you draw them to Jesus Christ, who alone can make them new? that they may indeed be said to have been born in Zion. And we pray for one another, knowing that there are days when we wonder if we're going to make it, if our stamina will hold, when we feel dry and parched. We pray for one another, O Lord, that we might know and taste and drink deeply of the streams of living water that flow out to us by your word in the church and in the fellowship of your people and from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that we, going to those springs and drinking deeply of him, might be able with glad hearts to say, all my springs, they are all in you, in Zion, and for that Zion is beloved. Would you hear us? Draw near to us with the blessing of your Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen.